I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the final book in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, chapter number 1. I would like to, and I know on behalf of so many of you, express my appreciation to the choir and the orchestra. This weekend has just been a glorious weekend. And the services on Friday, coupled with this morning, this is our day. This is the day that changes absolutely everything. And my hope this morning is to help you connect more of the dots and see more of the picture. And Friday afternoon, we took 3 hours and 6 different guys preached through Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 is the song of the suffering servant. It is a prophecy given to a man by the name of Isaiah 700 years before the birth of Christ. And what Isaiah said in the beginning of that particular section, he starts off by saying, "Who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And he goes on in that passage to say that when the King comes, when the Messiah comes, he's not going to look like a Messiah. He's not going to sound like a king. He's not going to show up and you're looking at him and going to say, "Now that is a leader." You're going to see him and you're going to say, "That is the Messiah?" Because what God always does is the opposite of what we think. But when Christ came to this earth, he veiled his glory. He veiled it because we could not stand in his presence if he didn't do that. And the Apostle John, who was probably the closest of the disciples to Christ, who even in the upper room in the night when Christ was being betrayed and was observing Passover with the rest of the disciples, it was John who sat right next to Christ and just laid his head right up against his chest. There was a very close relationship that they enjoyed. John now, 65 years later, receives a visit from Christ. And he sees him as he truly is. He sees a vision that one day we also will get a chance to see. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 12 of Revelation chapter 1, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. John writes, "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." Lord Jesus, we ask that you will surprise us this morning. Surprise us with a clear and fresh glimpse of yourself and your unveiled glory. Help us by means of your word to see and embrace what John did, that you are the Alpha and the Omega. You have no beginning, you have no end, and forever you reign as King. And for those who have not surrendered the authority of their life to you, the one to whom it rightfully belongs, I ask, Lord, that today they will confess you as Savior. Confess their sin to you and their need of forgiveness, and to understand that you, the King, are the King Savior who came for us, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This sermon is so challenging for me, not because I'm trying to figure out what to say, but I try to figure out what not to say. There's so much I could say. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the equivalent to a meteorite the size of the moon impacting the Pacific Ocean at about 20,000 miles per hour. I mean, the sheer enormity of this event has for almost 2,000 years sent shock waves of truth and tidal waves of hope sweeping over every continent and nation. Buddhism, Shintoism, Hinduism, animism, atheism, Scientology, and Islam tremble and fall like dead men before the empty tomb. I mean, you think about it. On the surface, the story is, doesn't seem, I mean, that bizarre. It's just one man who grew up in a dirty, rather nondescript town in a tiny country, which, like so many other nations of that time, were ruled by a world power. It had no world standing. And this man never crossed the borders of his own country except as an infant. He never commanded an army. He never held a position in the government. He never accumulated wealth. He never earned a degree. He never received formal education. His own followers, by many accounts, were 2- and 3-time losers. His own mother and brothers thought he was crazy. His own people tried on a couple of occasions to kill him. And finally, after manipulating the cooperation of the ruling authorities, they succeeded in having him publicly executed in one of the most heinous and inhumane processes of torture ever devised. Between two thieves, he died. And all that he left was a piece of clothing that went to a soldier. Most of his disciples stayed away. He died nearly alone. You know, there's something sad about a small funeral. The hearse pulls up next to the grave. The funeral director and the backhoe operator, along with one or two others, sometimes the minister, end up pulling the casket out of the back of the hearse and struggling to set it over the hole. Usually someone says, "Is everyone here?" A few verses are read, a little prayer, the casket is lowered, the grave is filled in, and a few people file back to their cars and go on with this routine called life. I've been in those situations, and I always think, what a shame. What a shame that no one else really knew this person. No one else really cared. It was somebody who just kind of came and went, and there wasn't that much involvement. But Christ didn't even have a funeral. There wasn't time. The Sabbath was about to begin, and all the work had to be done before 6 p.m. Quickly, the few friends and admirers that were left did what they could to provide a decent burial. It wasn't what they wanted to do. It's all that they could do. The procession to the tomb was short and without fanfare, unlike that monstrous extravaganza orchestrated for Herod's death. Now that was a show. But for Christ, no songs were sung. No formal prayers were given that we know of. The amount of people at the grave was so small that only a handful even knew where he was buried. The body was wrapped by a small band of people choosing to be considered unclean, which rendered them disqualified for some of the Sabbath observances of the following day. The stone was rolled into place, and the few friends now attempted to return to their routine called life. But how do you put the pieces back together after what has just happened? But it would be anything but routine. And why do we, 2,000 years later, personally bank our lives upon this event? Why are you here? Why do we personally believe and privately teach our children and publicly proclaim and sing and shout as passionately and as loudly as we can with our whole being that He is risen? Why all the fuss? I mean, really, if some man did actually rise again from the dead for some unexplainable reason, does it really matter now? Why don't we just chalk it up to one of those unresolved mysteries in life that I don't know about, but I don't really care? I mean, why really does it matter? There's three things I want to draw your attention to this morning. The first is this, and it comes from the whole teaching of the Scriptures, and that is the resurrection matters because Christ was prophesied. Earlier in the service, I read from Luke's gospel account. If we continued reading in Luke's gospel there in chapter number 24, he records a very interesting event that happened on that afternoon of the resurrection day. Two men, disciples of Christ, were on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They were struggling, like a few others, to make sense of everything that had happened in the past few days when Christ began to walk with them. Now I'm thinking, of all the things that Christ could have done on that afternoon, He chose to walk along a road with two rather unimportant guys. In fact, one guy's not even named. The other guy is named Cleopas, and we know almost as much about him as the guy who's not even named, which is not much. And so here on the afternoon that Christ came back to life, He spends several hours walking along the road with two guys. I mean, we don't even know if He showed up to say hi to Mama. You know what I mean? I mean, think of all that He could have done that day. I mean, you talk about missing out on some serious buzz. You know what I mean? I mean, if I was handling his schedule that day, I would not have let that opportunity slip by. Everybody knows that in marketing, it's all in the timing. And you better capitalize on your opportunities before you are yesterday's news. So I'm thinking, first of all, you arrange an interview back at Golgotha. You bring a few reporters along for a rather in-your-face event. And then I'd make sure Jesus crashed the bar mitzvah of one of those Pharisee boys. You know what I mean? I'd make sure he stopped by the temple to ask the chief priest how the work is progressing on the repair of that curtain. Heard it had a pretty nasty tear in it the other day. Then after getting Lazarus to join us, we would visit a local cemetery and ask the caretaker if he had any success in finding some of the people who had escaped from their graves earlier that day. After that, I'd have him drop in on Pilate's house with some sleeping pills entitled Out of This World as a gift for his wife, guaranteed to reduce nightmares. And finally, I'd have him stop at the Roman garrison and offer a thorny crown in exchange for a robe. I mean, the publicity opportunity was enormous, but instead, Christ spent the afternoon walking with two guys, and then he sat down and ate a meal with them. Are you kidding me? Why did he take so much of his first day to do that? Once again, the entire story reveals just how much we don't think like Christ. The reason he spent so much time with just these two guys was because that was the most important thing that he could have done at that moment. Whatever Christ did, it was always the exact thing that he was supposed to do. And what did Christ do? Luke reveals that on the road that day, Christ, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, showed them how the entire Old Testament made it clear that he had to suffer these things and then enter glory. And so on the very day that he rose again from the dead, he spent several hours explaining the Bible to two men and showing them that he was the focal point of it. It was all about him. He was the seed that crushed the serpent. He was the ark that rescued his people. He was the promise to Abraham, the offering that saved Isaac, and the Passover lamb that freed his people from slavery. He was the pillar of fire that protected Israel from Pharaoh's armies and the glory cloud that settled upon the tabernacle. He was the burning bush, the manna from heaven and the water from the rock. The Day of Atonement pointed to Calvary, for he was the sin-bearing sacrifice and the sin-cursed castaway. He was Judah's scepter, Gideon's sword, and David's sling. He was the son of David, the Song of Solomon, and the suffering servant of Isaiah. He was the stone that the builders rejected, the rock that crushed all empires and the Ancient of Days. He was Ezekiel's prince, Isaiah's vision, and Job's redeemer. He was the perfect prophet because he was the Word, the perfect prince, because he could never die, the perfect priest who could offer himself in the perfect kingdom whose kingdom would never end. He was the Adam who could not sin, the Moses who would not fail, the Aaron who was undefiled, and the David who would reign forever. Everything in the law and the prophets pointed to him, and the events of the past few days were the fulfillment of hundreds of prophecies spoken and written hundreds of years before, all publicly proclaimed and preserved for this very day. And these two men spoke of how their hearts burned within them as they heard these things, because all of life came together. It all finally made sense. And he was showing to them, and through them, showing us the proper way to interpret history, the proper way to understand all of life. He pointed out from the Old Testament scriptures that all that had happened had already been promised. They were right now eyewitnesses of his glory. They were participants in history. You see, the resurrection of Christ matters because Christ did what the Old Testament said He was going to do. And these men who claimed to be writing words given to them by God were subject to much ridicule, rejection, and in some cases death. But when 39 different books written over a span of several hundred years full of detailed prophecies are all fulfilled before your eyes, you better stand up and take notice. Secondly, the resurrection matters because Christ made a promise. Over and over, Christ told the disciples that He was going to die, but He would rise again. Matthew records that very conversation on three different occasions in his Gospels. It was not a secret. In fact, this claim was so well known, and the Pharisees were not only aware of it, but were so unnerved by it that they requested from Pilate that a guard be posted by the tomb. As much as they had refused to believe everything that Christ had said, their own actions betrayed them, didn't they? Their own actions revealed that they knew they were dealing with the man who always did what He said He was going to do. And so they go to Pilate and they give him this song and dance about, you know what, His disciples are probably going to come and steal His body. You kidding me? His disciples ran for their lives. They were going to come and steal that body. You know, I always feel sorry for the soldiers. If you, 18, 19-year-old guy, and you signed up or were drafted into one of the Roman legions, and you received your orders, oh, I'm going to Palestine. Anybody know about Palestine? It was one of the worst places you could go. And then to be part of the temple guard. I mean, you don't understand all these Jewish rituals. You don't understand all their ceremonies. And you know what? Quite frankly, these people are crazy. They're always stirring things up. They're always causing some kind of a controversy. And so you hear these rumors about this Jesus guy and that he raises people from the dead. He walks on the water. He does all of these other things. And the guy is crucified. And what? You get selected to sit at the cemetery guarding the tomb all night. Yeah, that's good. I always feel bad for those guys. To know someone who is always true to his word is a gift. We get a taste of that even from his own mother, who at the wedding in Cana told the servants, whatever he tells you to do, do it. In other words, you can trust him. That character quality is indeed wonderful. But when that same person claims to be the light of the world, and then he opens blind eyes, where that same person claims to be the good shepherd, and he cares for and heals diseased bodies, where that same person claims to be the bread of life and he feeds 5,000 men plus women and children with three loaves of bread and two fish. And when that same person claims to be God and walks on water, when that same person claims to be the resurrection and the life and raises a man from the dead, when that man says, cast your nets on the other side of the boat, it's time to do some fishing. When that man says, follow me, it's time to drop everything and run to catch him. And when that man says, do you believe me? It's time to change your religion. You know what I mean? When that man who causes demons to tremble and devils to run and angels to worship, who heals paralytics and opens the ears of the deaf. When this man says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die and I will rise in 3 days. Mr. Pharisee, I'm not sure what you were thinking when you requested a couple of soldiers. You could have brought the entire Roman army to guard that tomb. But if death could not hold him and the grave could not hold him, no army on earth is ever going to stop him. You know, running to Pilate was not a bad idea. They went to the right person, but they had the wrong message. Because if Christ said he was going to rise again, then Pilate and every other pretend king should have been warned. You got less than 3 days. Get off your throne. Everything that Christ claimed to be true, he backed it up. And his claims were staggering. He claimed to be God, and he rose again from the dead. Every command he issued, he demonstrated that he had the authority to give that command and to carry out every plan he made over and over. He has made it clear. Everything he promised, he delivered. But there's more. The resurrection matters. Number three, because Christ said something else. He said, I will return. For 40 days after his resurrection, Christ taught his disciples about his kingdom. He showed them even more evidence to support the truthfulness of his claims. They finally knew who he was, but they still had no concept of the magnitude of his plan. His kingdom was so much bigger than Israel. His kingdom was an eternal, worldwide kingdom. And they were to go all over the world and preach the good news of the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. They were to make disciples from people from every tribe and language and nation. The command to preach the good news of the kingdom came with a promise that Christ would return. And so they went and they preached. And people just like you and me from nations all over this world have been hearing, then believing, then preaching this message. And we look back to the empty tomb because it is proof that Christ keeps his word. And we're not troubled by the fact that it has been 2,000 years. We are as certain of his return as the disciples were of his resurrection, knowing the longer his return takes, the closer we are to it. And that brings us back to this text here in Revelation chapter 1. About 65 years after the Apostle John heard the promise from Christ that he would return and then watched him ascend into heaven, John was on an island just off the coast of the country that today we call Turkey. He was on this little island, it was called Patmos, where John, this old man now, had been exiled. He'd been banished there because he was a follower of Christ. It was at that point in time against the Roman law. He described his situation in verse 9. If you want to look there in Revelation chapter 1, he says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Notice verse 10. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. It was the Lord's day. That is a phrase that means the first day of the week, Sunday. It is resurrection day. Amen. But on this Lord's day, something happened to John that he hadn't had happen on a Sunday before. Since the ascension, on this Lord's day, the Lord showed up. And he had a mission for John to complete. John's time on earth may be short, but his responsibility was not over. His task was to write a letter to each of the seven churches that were there in that Asia Minor region. Because in those churches already, even just barely two generations after the ascension of Christ, the churches already had people in them who were followers of Christ in name only. They excused their sin. They forgot about the eternal kingdom. Too many other distractions, too many other priorities crowded out what they had at one time claimed to believe. And so these people who were now failing to love Christ above all, some of whom were playing fast and loose with doctrine, some of whom were winking at sin and failing to take seriously His word and the clarity of it, who were failing to take seriously the call of the gospel, to those people, Christ gave them warnings. But there were also those who were facing persecution. There were those who from the world were being squeezed, who were economically, physically, they were being punished. There were those who were facing persecution even from within the church, quote unquote, because they were humbly and sincerely calling people to authentic Christianity. When you dare call people to authentic Christianity, you are often ridiculed and rejected because you dare believe the word. And Christ gave them this reminder. I know what you're going through. I know you. I see you. Son of man who walked through those golden lampstands, each one representing the various churches, is saying, I am in and among you. I know what you are facing. I'm your King. I am your Savior. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And when John turned to see him, John fell at his feet as though dead. For on that day, John saw Christ as he was in his unveiled glory. The garment for which the soldiers had gambled was replaced by a majestic robe that reached down to his feet. Distinguished further even by this impressive golden sash that was wrapped around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like fire, his face like the sun. You can't be near power like that without being destroyed. The unveiled glory of Christ is a terrifying thing to behold. And to those who reject Him, His words will devastate like a sword. But to those who love Him, this awesome power, this overwhelming presence, which could absolutely annihilate and destroy a person, now protects and comforts and reassures and holds at bay forces of this world. And to this old believer whose wrinkled skin just is a testimony to his years on this earth, who years ago rested his head against the chest of Christ, now trembling before Him in fright over all of His might, Christ reaches out with His right hand, the same one that held seven stars, and places it on John. And what does He say? Do not be afraid. Why? I have the keys of death and hell. Did you ever lose your keys? It can be maddening, can't it? You got stories? I got stories. I'm not going to tell you all my stories. We all know. You don't have a key. You lose the key. You misplace the key. Someone takes the key. You blame somebody for taking the key only to find out you had the key all along. Confession. Okay. It's maddening. Wouldn't it be nice if people were just honest and you had to lock everything? You have the key. You've got the power. I have the keys of death and hell. Imagine walking through an intensive care unit where you see a group of people gathered around a bed watching the numbers on the monitor go down and down and down. Can you imagine going into a little neonatal intensive care unit where a child born prematurely is not going to make it, and you've got the keys? Christ not only has the keys to death and the power over that, He's got the keys to hell as well. All of creation surrenders to Him. As the living one, how is it that He was dead? How can the living one, the source of all created life, the one who is the very essence of life itself, actually experience death? That's the point. Because He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha, the Omega. No one can take His life. He is life. He's the good shepherd who gave His life for His sheep. Jesus said, I lay it down that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. And since no one can kill Him, no one can stop Him. In fact, no one can even threaten Him. This is the one who has the keys of death and hell. This is the one who holds that power and authority. The kingdom of Christ is a kingdom of life. And yet Christ exercises authority even over the death and even over hell. I mean, that is a glorious and staggering truth to consider. We are powerless in ourselves to stop the relentless march of death. And what is hell? It is the collection of the most rebellious and self-centered, self-ruling creatures ever. But what does Revelation say in chapter 20 and verse 13? Death and hell will give up their dead and will stand before God, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:10. I have the keys of death and hell. So I ask you two questions. Question number one, do you know Him? Do you really believe all that Christ has claimed? Do you really embrace Him as God, as King, as Savior? The world is His kingdom. But you and I participated in a rebellion against Him because we didn't want the real King. We wanted to be King. So we rejected the King and we tried to ignore His laws. And you and I have this in common. We are guilty for our sin. We sin because we are sinners. We feel shame because we are guilty before God. But what can we do with all of this guilt? How could we ever face the King after all that we have done? What could we do to ever make it up to Him? And the answer is nothing. Sadly, almost all of the world's religions, along with many corrupted versions of Christianity, all declare the blaring lie that if you do enough good things, your goodness will substitute for your bad. And that lie drives people to look for ways to do their best, or at least do better than others. It's devastating to find out that your goodness is not good enough. You have nothing that he will accept. But what God did accept is a perfect substitute. And that is why Christ came to die. He died in your place. And when you repent of your sin and stop trusting in your own sense of goodness, and you trust only in Christ, then your sin is already considered to have been judged through the death of Christ, and the righteousness of Christ is then credited to you. You see, Christ the King was treated like a criminal by his own, who did it out of hatred. But Christ also chose to be treated as a criminal by his own Father, who did it in order to save you from your sin, because that is how much he loves you. And now the one who loved you so much that he gave himself to die for you, rose again for you, and reigns forever, unchallenged, unchanging, unstoppable, undeniable, unalterable, and unending. Do you believe him? Do you trust him? And the final question, what challenge are you facing right now? Because if you are in Christ, then the one who has the keys of death and hell has got you covered. If he has you covered completely and forever, hear his words. Do not be afraid. Will you bow your heads with me? I'm going to invite the musicians to come and join me at this time. But as they do that, I want you, will you please, to consider that which you have heard this morning. And I recognize that for many of you, there's a lot of things going on today. But before your mind goes there, will you stop and consider, what is it that you are so tempted to be afraid of? Will you recognize that if Christ has taken care of the biggest problem that you could ever face, and that is the problem of your sin, then he is fully capable of taking care of everything else that you will face, because nothing that you will face is more serious than the issue of your own sin. If you're not sure what it means to become a follower of Jesus Christ, we are here to help you understand that, because that is the most critical issue in all of life. After the service is concluded, there'll be some people who will be here in the front of the worship center, down here at the base of the steps. And if you would like to talk to somebody, or arrange to talk to somebody, please see them or see me out in the gathering space. We would love for you to get this issue settled. It is critical that you do. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Thank you that all that you have done for us was sufficient to pay the debt for our sin and to redeem us back We thank you that what you have done in your own resurrection is the first fruits of what we can anticipate as your followers. Lord Jesus, I ask that the glorious weight of this truth will compel those who do not know you to trust in you, and those who name your name today to be emboldened, to be encouraged, to rejoice, knowing that one day, dead like him will rise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.